Thank you, Simon, for reading for us, and Ronnie for praying for us. I think we'll take it that we've already prayed and can look straight at the Word together. I think we had acoustic problems last week, and those at the far sides found it difficult to hear. I'm not quite sure why that was. I will try and speak more to the centre tonight, and that may make a difference. So if you're on the outside and feel left out, please don't feel left out. I'm aware that you're there as well. I hope we can look at the Word together. So let's turn, if we may, to our passage, which is actually going to be from verse 3 to verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 12 tonight. You'll remember, if you've been here on previous Sunday evenings, that our writer is writing to an unknown Christian group, encouraging them and to some extent rebuking and admonishing them, because having begun the Christian life well, they are in danger of slipping back, and maybe particularly slipping back into the old ways of Judaism, thinking these to be better. And his main task has been to prove to them the supremacy of Christ and his supreme worthiness and his supreme desirability over everything else. And in chapters 11 and 12, later on in the epistle, he reminds them of the past in chapter 11 and the heroes of it. And he gives them at the end of chapter 12, from verse 18 onwards, a vision of the future and its glory. And in between, in the verses which you looked at last week, verses 1 and 2, and these verses here, 3 to 11, we have an explanation of the present to enable them to bear up and to endure. I think it's fair to say that they were assuming that their burdens, which I think is the word I'm going to use quite a lot tonight, and their sufferings were an incentive and a reason for slipping back and for giving up, because the Christian life was harder than they realized when they first started. They assumed that their sufferings and their burdens are an enemy to be resisted. And he is at pains here to show the opposite. To show, in fact, that their burdens are an incentive to endure and to keep going. And that far from being an enemy, they're in fact a friend. A friend in disguise, maybe, not always recognized, but a friend nonetheless. Now, the Word of God speaks to us as it spoke to them, and what is true of their burdens is true of ours. And so I'm going to look at three things which he is saying about these burdens in these 8 or 9 verses. First, their severity. Secondly, their origin. And thirdly, their outcome. And he has surprising things, I think, to say about each. The first thing is their severity. And his comment here, it seems to me, is that it could be worse. It could be worse. I was trying to work out how to put that. And I think that encapsulates it as well as I can. Their severity could be worse. They could be having a rougher time than they were. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Well, I'll read them if you'd follow them. Consider him, that is Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. It seems to me that he's trying to say here that their burdens are light. They're not the great heavy things which they had assumed. And to say that all their burdens are light sounds a bold thing in the modern world, when we're so acquainted with suffering. It's like somebody on an Any Questions team. Don't know if you're an avid listener to Any Questions as I am. But somebody will every now and again make a comment like, you know, we live in a very rich country. And half the audience is up in arms. The speaker is drowned. But it's true, of course. We do comparatively live in a rich and prosperous country. And the same thing with burdens. We may think they're heavy, but comparatively they're not. And that, I think, is what he's getting at here. Now, some burdens, of course, are light, the minor irritations which we have to put up with day by day. I expect you've had to put up with some today. But other burdens are real burdens, and they seem heavy, and they get us down. It may be that when we began the Christian life, we expected them to be removed entirely, as if Jesus was rather like a helicopter, as I've heard someone describe it, who would sort of drift along and then land on a burden and lift it from us and take it away. And then he'd land and take another one. Sort of helicopter salvation. Maybe we sort of half expected that. But we find to our surprise, maybe, that these burdens have stayed. They may even, in some senses, have become heavier. They may be personal, known only to us. They may be physical. They may be relational, concerned with the way we relate to one other person or to a group of people, or something of that kind. But whatever it is, we're aware of something on our shoulders which seems to weigh us down and which we can't do anything about. Well, what are we to say in the light of these verses? Well, far be it from any of us to dismiss as of minor importance, to say that it's irrelevant, anything which weighs heavily on somebody else. It's one of the marvels of the Lord. I think that anything, however small, which matters to us, matters to Him. It doesn't matter how irrelevant it is in the world's eyes. If it is important to us, it's important to Him. And He takes it seriously. And nothing is too small for His fatherly concern. Not least is that brought out in this letter to the Hebrews, where the humanity, the real humanness of Christ is brought out. And He is not unable to sympathize with weakness, because He Himself has been tempted in every respect as we have. So there's no room here for underestimating the burdens which people carry or the burdens which we carry. What a contrast that is, of course, with Buddhism, which seems to me to do the opposite. Not that I know much about it, but it would say of pain that it's an illusion. And that is the way to get around it, to recognize that it's not real. Now the writer to the Hebrews says pain is very much a reality. Christ had to suffer it, and we will have to suffer it. In fact, reading Hebrews would be to a Buddhist a complete nonsense. He wouldn't begin to make head or tail of it, because it's talking about things which he doesn't consider to be real, but which we know to be so. I noticed with interest, looking at the introduction to one of C.S. Lewis's books, The Problem of Pain, the other night, that he who is better qualified than most to share wisdom on these things makes the following comment. The only purpose of my book is to solve the intellectual problem raised by suffering. For the far higher task of teaching fortitude and patience, I was never fool enough to suppose myself qualified. And that speaks to one of the wisest men, probably, of this century. So there's no question here when we say that these burdens are light, of saying that they're irrelevant, or of underestimating the pain which people feel. And yet we find, as so often, that the Word of God takes us to some extent by surprise. And the instruction here is to recognize that the burdens which they are bearing are not as heavy as they might be. One might illustrate this humorously by the story you may know of the boy in the headmaster's study. He'd been summoned for some minor offense which was thought worthy of a rap across the knuckles for punishment. And he had his hands behind his back, and he was told to produce his right hand for the punishment. And he produced it, and it was filthy. And so the headmaster said, "My boy, that is filthy and a disgrace. And if you can find a dirtier hand than that in the whole of the school, I'll let you off." At which point, of course, he produced his left hand. Now, I might say, well, this thing which you have before you is the very worst of its kind. But when you compare it with another, you may find that it's not so. And so we have the exhortation to consider others. In chapter 11, we've seen the great heroes of faith, and to consider the sufferings which they endured. And if you were writing today, I suppose we might be told to look overseas, to look behind the Iron Curtain, to look at a character like Vanya, whose book you may know, the story of Ivan Moiseev and his martyrdom in the Soviet Union. Or you might exhort us to read our Sunday paper and to see the sufferings in Beirut, and to compare the things which seem to afflict us with the things which others suffer elsewhere. I often wonder, though the word persecution occurs a lot in the New Testament, whether it's a word which we ought to take really at all on our lips to describe the difficulties which we face. I think we lift it out of Scripture because it's there, but it's very hard to say, isn't it, that any of us are really persecuted for our faith. And yet these Hebrews, Hebrew Christians, would have replied, well, we have been. Actually, we've suffered a lot. We've lost our possessions and our property. Our life has been rough. And to that, of course, the writer plays his trump card, which in verse 3 is this: consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. However much anyone may suffer today, nobody has ever suffered or ever will suffer as much as the Christ himself. His death was no ordinary death, so that it's often been commented since that martyrs have gone gladly to their last days, whereas Jesus, it seems, was terrified and had to pray that if it was possible, that this cup might be taken from him. Is it nothing to you, says the prophecy, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which the Lord inflicted on me in the day of his fierce anger. Now then, says our author in verse 4, what about your struggle? I think that's where the emphasis is in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. There's a lovely realism about that, isn't it? Not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He makes no promises, but he's aware of the possibility He's absolutely realistic and down to earth. So he's saying, I think your position's not as bad as you think it is, so take courage. And above all, and I think this is the main application here, but we're not to be self-pitying if we find things difficult. Self-pity is one of the easiest traps to fall into, and few things can be as effective in slowing us down in the Christian race as feeling sorry for one aspect or another of our circumstances. Not so much the circumstances, perhaps, as for ourselves, and desiring the pity of others. Maybe there's an element of that in us over something tonight. And he's saying, now come on, the severity of these things which you face, they're not that bad really. Compare them with others, and supremely compare them with Christ, and they won't seem so bad. It's a great biblical principle that our ability to run well in the future for Christ depends very much on how well we're running today. So that Jeremiah will say to his listeners, if you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you fall down, how will you do in the jungle of the Jordan? In other words, if you were speaking today, if you find it so hard being a Christian in London and coming to St. Helens, if that's all such hard work, how will you survive in Finchley, or stuck in the mud, or stuck in the mud near Basingstoke, or maybe in pagan Tokyo, where there won't be any Christians? But if you're finding it so hard now, you won't last at all then. So stop feeling sorry for yourself and consider him. The second thing he has to say about their sufferings, and that is their origin. On we go to verses 5 to 8. Their origin, the Father's love. One of the wonders of the new covenant as opposed to the old is knowing God as Father. Not just as God, but as the great Father. Dr. Packer has written that you sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. And he goes on, I think, to say that if you want to see how much somebody understands about Christianity and about being a Christian, see what he makes of the fact of being a son of God. Now, it's interesting that this letter doesn't talk about God as Father as such, but he does talk, and you'll see this if you look at verse 5, the beginning of it, about us as sons, and by implication, therefore, of God as Father. Have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. New Testament teaching about God's fatherly work talks about two aspects of it. On the one hand, his provision, and doubtless we're familiar with that. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And we probably think of him in fatherly terms like that. So that, as we were singing earlier on, we're so glad to be your children, gracious Father. But there's another aspect to his work which might be less easy to thank him for in a song, and that is his training and his discipline. And it's that second aspect of discipline which is emphasized in verses 5 to 8. The Greek word is very like the word for child, and so it seems to mean something like a sort of enchilding process, a sort of conscious adoption. I take the word discipline to mean, in experience, anything which seems like a punishment, or any circumstance which is not as we would wish, but which we seem unable to change. And I should think probably bells are ringing here, there, and everywhere. Anything which seems like a punishment, or any circumstance which we find ourselves unable to change. And in these things, God is not merely a passive onlooker, but the sovereign ruler, so that nothing, and nothing means nothing, comes to us save through his hand and with his allowing or his will. That's a lesson which is not easily learnt. It's the old argument of the atheist, isn't it, and the unbeliever, as he looks on the suffering in the world, that God cannot exist. Because God must be both good and powerful. And if God sees suffering in the world and is able to do something about it but doesn't, then he's not good. And if he would like to do something about it but can't, then he's not powerful. So one of those must be true. So either God is not good or he's not powerful. That is the atheist's idea, and it's something which is easily adopted into Christian thinking, as maybe something proves more difficult than we expected, that God himself may be not good or not loving. And yet this truth that everything comes through his hands is vital for our stability. Hudson Taylor discovered recently was speaking of a time when all his medical equipment out in China in the last century had been destroyed by fire, I think by arson. And he wrote about it in these words: "I had not then learned to think of God as the one great circumstance in whom we live and move and have our being, and of all lesser circumstances as necessarily the kindest, the wisest, and the best, because either ordered or permitted by him. And hence, my disappointment and trial were very great." Now, we all know disappointments and trials of various kinds, and therefore the statement of verse 6 is very remarkable. "The Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And discipline is clearly taught there not to be a mark of God's anger, but a mark of his love. What kind of discipline, I wonder, have we been facing recently? It might be financial. I think of friends of mine who are not well off, who sold a house in the north of England for £38,000. And 6 months later, they saw it in the window with a few things done to it for £52,000. A mere difference of £14,000. And they themselves were in great need and are landed with a large mortgage which will take a long time to pay off. "Lord, why have you done this to us?" "My son, the Lord disciplines him whom he loves." Or maybe there's the discipline of dependence on others, so that we long for freedom and independence, to be able to go and do the things which we ourselves feel called to do. Maybe independence from parents we long for, and yet we can't have it. "Lord, why not?" "The Lord disciplines him whom he loves." Maybe that we lead a Bible study group or a fellowship group and it's a complete disaster, at least afterwards we feel that it was. I think that's actually quite a common experience, that we feel that it was, when nobody else noticed that it was particularly, but having led it, you feel it. And maybe every now and again it was true. "Lord, I get back home and, oh dear, that was the most frightful, catastrophic group. I prepared and I prayed and I did my best and it was awful. Why did he let it happen?" "My daughter, the Lord disciplines her whom he loves." Or it may be, I don't have anybody in mind in particular, it may be that we're conscious of having disobeyed, of having gone astray, of having gone away, maybe on holiday, knowing that it was wrong and that God had told us not to go. And maybe it didn't turn out to be a very successful holiday. And coming back, we are aware of opportunities missed and of disobedience and wrath incurred. And we feel awful about it. Him whom he loves. Or we're talking with somebody about something, I don't know what it might be, and you drop the most awful clangor. Another favorite question on any questions is, what is the most embarrassing incident that each member of the panel can relate? And I expect, in fact, they've got about two or three incidents which are very much less embarrassing than the most embarrassing one which they actually produce when asked. But all of us have got some tale like that, and you just dare not show your face in public again. Oh dear, why did it happen? Well, the Lord disciplines him whom he loves. And it's a great truth to get a hold of. That is the Lord's discipline. We may not easily thank him for it, but it proves that we're his sons. Self-discipline is vital. We were looking at that last week. We're to lay aside weights and sins and run with perseverance. But it's not enough. And the Christian who is to grow and to last is to know both his discipline, self-discipline, and the Lord's discipline together. I don't know if you know this little quote. "We ask for strength that we might achieve. We are made weak that we might obey. We ask for health that we may do greater things. We are given infirmity that we may do things better. We ask for power that we may win the praise of men. We are given weakness that we may feel our need of God." The Lord disciplines him whom he loves. And the time to get worried, according to verse 8, is when there's no discipline and when you're aware of no struggle. As long as you're struggling as a Christian, you're healthy. If you're not, there's something wrong. Verse 8, "If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." In fact, of course, a number of fathers don't seem to discipline their kids, but it doesn't seem to occur to our writer. It seems to him inconceivable that the father will leave his son without fatherly chastening. Well, how to react? Clear guidance, clear teaching and instruction here. And it comes in verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the Lord's discipline, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. Two things, then. Not to regard it lightly, not to be irreverent about it, not to take him seriously when things go wrong. It's good always to ask the question, when anything happens, Lord, what are you teaching me through this? Maybe the slightest incident, like when I remember just having arrived in London about a year ago and rather pleased to be in the city and enjoying it after a sort of country existence for quite a long time, bought my copy of the Times and promptly dropped it in the mud. I picked it up and I'd just been reading a biography of a Chinese Christian who always asked God what he was teaching him in the slightest circumstance. And I thought, Lord, what are you teaching me through that? And he's saying, well, maybe I'm not so interested in the sort of pompous exterior, but I've got work for you to do here. Maybe little tiny things in which we can hear the word of God. And we're not to regard lightly little things or serious things which happen. But nor are we to lose courage. And I guess that's easier than the other. We are not to lose courage when punished by him. It may be that someone here tonight is saying, well, the Lord's discipline is too much. And I can't cope. And I feel like giving up. And we need to remember the words which are spoken in Isaiah about Jesus, that he will not break a bruised reed. And he will not quench a dimly burning wick. It's not his business to see something which is on its last legs and squash it. It is utterly alien to his character. And we need to bear that in mind. So then, if this is a sign of love, that God's discipline us, we need to learn to accept his intrusions into our lives and to welcome them as friends and not to resist. It is for discipline, he says in verse 7, that you have to endure. And as we do that, as we learn to accept his intrusions as friends, we'll find to the astonishment maybe of ourselves and certainly of the skeptic that those who suffer most for God know most about his love, which is a strange, maybe a bewildering, but utterly true fact of experience. In referring to these two little words, my son, in the middle of verse 5, Calvin says, we should be allured by this kind and sweet description to allow this exhortation to find its way to the very depth of our hearts, that origin of Father's love. And lastly, the outcome in verses 9 to 11. The outcome of trials. And the marvelous outcome here is the Father's likeness. If their origin was his love, their outcome is his likeness. Pointlessness and irrelevance and futility must be one of the great killers in the world today. Maybe it always has been. The fact that there seems no rhyme or reason to life, no reason for existence. For the unbeliever, it must surely be the thing which ultimately makes a nonsense of life. And yet it can seem to every believer that the same to some extent is true, that there seems to be no point in God's dealings with us, in the things which happen to us. And though that can be so for us, it shouldn't, if we're to take heed to the word of God, be true to the same extent. When we're disciplined, we inevitably ask the question, why me? Why me? Why has this happened to me? And we're not told all the answers by any means, but we are told some of the answers. And above all, we're told here of his great consuming purpose. And that comes in verse 10 at the end of it, that he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. That we may share his holiness. God is the great sharer. What a marvelous thing to discover that, isn't it? Maybe if you've recently come to Christ, you discover that God actually wants to give and to share, whereas maybe if he was there at all before, he seemed only to want to take. And the greatest thing which he wants to give after the gift of his Son is his own holiness. There are many passages in the New Testament which talk about this in different ways. But this is always the great goal, sharing the holiness of God. And the desire for holiness is the mark of the mature man. It's the mark of the child to desire happiness. If you've seen children around, you won't need much convincing of that. Want to be happy. If we're happy, then smile. If we're not happy, well, you know what comes next. And as Christians, we can be like that. And it's the mark of the mature Christian and the one whom God is training and disciplining that he forms in him a desire, instead of just for happiness, actually to be holy, and to share the holiness of God. So John says in his first letter, I'm writing this to you, my children, so that you may not sin, because that is God's great desire. Or in Romans 8, in a verse which we often love to quote, all things work together for good to them that love God. I wonder if that has tripped off our lips fairly easily. All things work together for good. But what is the good? Well, the next verse says, it is that we may be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the good to which he aims. It's an old adage, but a true one, that it's not our circumstances that matter, but our reaction to them. They will either make us better, or they will make us bitter. And whichever turns out is for us to choose. Now, there are two things just to notice about this. And one is that there are other aspects of God's character which we're not called on to share. Theologians have a way of talking about the natural attributes of God, and they use these three words, omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence, by which they simply mean God's capacity, his ability to know everything from beginning to the end of time. His power, so great that it can't be limited or measured. His presence, unlimited by space or by time. These things belong to God. They're part of his character, part of his being. And he denies us access to them. So that if we try to gain access by the occult or by anything of that kind, we'll find that our mental balance is disturbed and may even lead to insanity. Because God has never designed that we should share in these aspects of his being. But this aspect of his being, his holiness and his purity, that we should share in this has been his intention since the beginning of time. And the means by which it is achieved is fatherly discipline. I should think from our limited experience we can look back and say, well, this is true to some extent, and the attractiveness of the world and what it has to offer and the power of sin and temptation are somehow lessened by weights and burdens when we're under God's training hand. Somehow there's a refining process, the result of which makes us very grateful, even if it's painful. Other aspects we're not called on to share, but this is his supreme desire. That's the first thing to note. And the other thing to note is that this process of refining and of bringing holiness in us takes time. We always seem to come back to this somewhere, but he says it very plainly in verse 11, that for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, to which I guess it's easy to say amen. And later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's another of these New Testament contrasts. What is available to us now, and what will be the result of it then? Now it's uncomfortable, and we're never to think that God somehow takes pleasure in our discomfort. But later, there will be this lovely quality, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I think that must be one of the loveliest phrases in the chapter. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. Peaceful in the sense, I think, of uncomplaining. Things happen, but it doesn't moan. This righteousness, it's refined and it has a moral strength. And we see it really in older Christians, usually who've been through it a bit and have learned to trust God. Isabel Kuhn's autobiography, By Searching, I think is the finest that I've ever read. If you haven't read it, I commend it to you. And she describes how she was once at a missionary conference when she was a very young Christian, and she described J.O. Fraser of Lisuland, who was a missionary in Lisuland, in Southeast Asia, and came back on furlough. And the thing which she commented on was his eyes as he talked to her. She said that they were sad eyes because he was a man acquainted with grief, but knowing the victory possible, they were steadfast and patient. I think that's a lovely picture, and it's the fruit which the Father wants for all his children, and he is determined to bring about his own likeness in us. So if you've had a rough week, don't worry about it. That's what he's up to. Let us rejoice. And as our writer says, let us be subject to the Father of spirits and live. Let's pray together. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Lord, we know that we probably can think of some earthly fathers who, it seems, don't discipline their children. But we thank you that you are the great heavenly Father, that your ways are perfect, and that you do discipline us. We thank you that you never take pleasure in that in itself, but that you earnestly desire that we should be holy and like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to say afresh tonight that that is our desire as well, We want to lay aside tonight, again, the desire to be happy for our own sake. Give us in place, we pray, a desire for your holiness, which in your grace you want to share with us. And in the light of that, we ask for grace to bear burdens as you lay them upon us. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.